Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. Please follow as I read the passage. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of his most holy and sacred word. God has really revealed to us the things which are above, and they are the knowledge of God, holiness, to live a life that is worthy of God. Holy living is to live a life where you know there is no sin that is hidden in you. Sin in the mind, sin in the heart, and sin in words and in life. And the Bible is the blueprint to decide what are considered as sinful. Not you, not me. There are certain things that you and I may simply say, it's not a sin, so therefore I will continue to indulge in it. That is not a life of holiness. The Bible must be the guide. The knowledge of the Word of God is what you must pursue after while you are on earth. That is the heavenly thing that is found on earth. Holiness is another. Strength from the Lord to live your holy life is another. And this is found in this book of Colossians, to tell us that God wants us to have all these in your life and in my life as we sojourn on this earth. Because that is the way to be a godly witness, that the image of Christ can be clearly seen. For by seeing Christ, people can be converted, sinners can become children of God. Eternity of the people around you is at stake when you live and seek after the things that are above. Knowledge of God, holiness, strength in the Lord. However, last night we also studied how the evil one will also counter and do his utmost what God wants in your life and in my life. He wants to mix up and confuse the knowledge of God that you and I would love to know more and more, to study. And he will do so through the philosophy and the vain deceit of men. We find this in seminaries. We find this in Bible colleges. Seminaries and Bible colleges, they are the soul of churches. Satan knows that no matter how strong a particular church is, no matter how fundamental that particular church pastor is, he's not going to live forever. He may not fall. The church may not fall while he is alive. And he knows that. He has tried to destroy and he has failed. And so he will do it by another way. Attack the seminaries and the Bible college. Because once he is gone, that church that may be very strong today will need a new pastor. And if he succeeds, that is Satan, succeeds in corrupting all the seminaries and Bible colleges, then the pastors that will come and take over this pastor who was fundamental and who is gone now, call home to glory, that church will also soon die. Because when you have bad pastors, corrupt pastors, the church will become corrupt and bad. When Spurgeon left Tabernacle, little by little, the church whittled away. Today, the church is just a shell of what it was in Spurgeon's time. This is true of every ministry that used to be very strong and fundamental. It depends on people. Not just any people. People who would seek things that are above at all costs, with a goal and a determination that will not be deviated or diverted by whatever Satan may throw at him. This is the kind of servants God needs today. The church needs today. Seminaries and Bible colleges have also fallen because professors also are beginning to die off. And then when you have corrupt professors and seminaries, they also will die. One by one, it's dying. We know this will happen because God warns us that before Jesus Christ returns, there will be a falling away. That means Christianity will only be Christian in name, nothing more. And that's what we are seeing in Australia with all your uniting churches. We see in England with the Anglican Church promoting homosexuality and a very immoral way of life, undermining the faith of their own believers. When the cardinal, or the archbishop, I mean, would say that I cannot believe that there could ever be a God because of the Boxing Day tsunami some years back. Thousands were killed. They deny the resurrection of Christ. Europe, once upon a time, the headquarters of Christianity. You look at the churches in our New Testament, they are all named after European churches. Colossae, Greece, mainly, was where all these churches are located. And now when you go to these cities, you find only rubbles and ruins. You go to Philippi, you go to Thessalonica, they will turn these churches into nothing but rubbles and tourist attraction. Anyone worshipping in these churches? No. Once upon a time, the Apostle Paul was the founder. The church was vibrant, the church was alive. The church was earnestly contending for the faith, once delivered unto the saints. But now no longer. Europe is practically a wilderness as far as Christianity is concerned. America is also dying. All over the world, Christianity is struggling. Christianity in Africa, it is so mixed up and messed up by the introduction and infiltration of the charismatic movement. It is more babyish, infantile than ever before. I don't believe it will ever change because of the poverty they experience. African churches can never grow up, even though they may have the size and number, but they can never mature and develop the way that we see in churches found in first world countries. They have the resources, they have the education, and they have the capacity. And they did it once upon a time in America. But Africa, very difficult. China, many underground churches, but very difficult for them to have the knowledge of the Word of God. Very difficult for them to live holy lives without the proper knowledge of the Word of God because of their language difficulty. Most of the books that we use to study the Bible, to use to study the Hebrew and the Greek, they're all written in English. It's impossible for you to translate them into Mandarin simply because it's too voluminous, it's too detailed, it's too difficult. And so if you want to have the depth to feed Chinese-speaking Christians, even though they are large in numbers because of the population in China, they are very similar to the African churches. Because of the language in China, in African churches, it's because of the finance. And so where do we go to? Where do we turn to? Tiny little island of Singapore, one tiny little Bible college. That's all we have, seriously, as far as the Presbyterian movement is concerned. Do you know that once upon a time, the BP movement was one of the largest denominations in America? In the 1950s, when the president of our Bible college was asked by one of the students, in the 1990s. In the 1950s, which seminary was the best seminary in America? With little hesitation, he said, Faith Theological Seminary. If not the best in America, it was the best in the world. And that was when God sent Reverend Timothy Toh there to study under Carl McIntyre and other professors. Today, the largest BP church in America, largest, not that it is very conservative, largest in number, it's about 200. Most of the BP churches are house churches. Numbers less than 10 or 15. They used to have radio stations. They used to own hotels. They used to have thousands of members. Is it any better in our BP church in this part of the world, in Southeast Asia, in Singapore? Not so. It is also shrinking and dying. The reason I mention all this is because the attack, the assault on Christianity is very real. And Satan will gain more and more ground because God has already warned us Christianity will turn apostate. It will fall away. It will only be Christian in name, nothing more. And if you're going to look for majority, if you're going to look for a big turnaround where seminaries will once more be like in the 1950s and 60s, vibrant and earnestly contending for the faith in great numbers, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It will continue to come under assault, and rest assured, churches like Sydney BP Church will become more and more rare. And that's why when a person leaves Sydney BP Church, and if he is a convicted Presbyterian, you're not going to find a sound conservative Presbyterian church, I don't believe, in the whole of Sydney. Seriously. Very, very difficult. If you can find one, we would not have started Sydney BP Church. Isn't that true? Unless you're prepared to give up your Presbyterian convictions and go to other churches, and then you have to compromise your faith and your doctrine and your understanding of the Bible. If you can live with yourself with this kind of conscience, then go. But if not, don't treat this church as if it is a halfway house. Feel like it, come. Don't feel like it, don't come. This kind of churches, we are talking about people now, not the building, please. They are under attack. The attack would be to capture your mind. That's what we have studied. Philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men. And once your mind is captured, then your loyalty will be switched over from Christ to another man, another system. And then your life will be in their hands. And all this while, you may still think that you are living the life of a Christian. But in reality, you are living the life of the concoction of a man or men who has been energized, led, and guided by the evil one. And you don't even know it. This is how cunning Satan is. Why do you think the Bible tells us that Satan is not a deranged, mad, fallen angel? Every time he possesses someone, everyone will be like a crazy man, like the man in Gadarene, filled with the legions of demons. There are people who are possessed by Satan, who will be very lucid, who will even have the demeanor of an angel. That's why the Bible calls them angel of light. That's Satan. And he will have his followers who have the same characteristic, who will infiltrate into churches, and they're going to smile at you. They're going to be so meek and mild-mannered. But the words that come out of their mouth is just as satanic, as deadly, as if it just came out of the mouth of a roaring lion. He comes in many different shades and sizes. You look at the two beasts portrayed in the book of Revelation in the last days. How did the Bible describe the two beasts in Revelation 13? The first beast is the Antichrist. Ferocious, very fierce. Described using all the animals that portray the kingdoms in Daniel's time to tell us that he is like the huge bear, like the roaring lion, fierce, ferocious. But the second beast has the horn of a lamb. What is a picture of a lamb like? Straight away, very mild-mannered, very meek. But the Bible says the words are just as deadly as that of Satan. The picture is the Pope. You look at him, dressed in white, very fatherly, speak very softly, very mild-mannered, but the words that come out, satanic. He is a perfect picture of the second beast in Revelation 13. And you think he is just one? There are many who have already infiltrated into seminaries, Bible colleges, and churches. And Satan will not leave Sydney BP Church alone. As long as you are not doing his work, he will not bother you. But as long as you want to fight the good fight of faith and live a life of holiness and seek after things that are eternal, which is the knowledge of God, holiness, the strength of God to succeed in doing the will of God, he is not going to stand there and do nothing. He will make it difficult. That's why Paul used the word seek for something that is hidden. Hidden by whom? Hidden by Satan. How will he hide it? He will use materialism. He will use wrong doctrines. He will use whatever he could get hold of and throw everything at churches like this. Your life, cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. He will muddle your head. The only way is to be strong in the Lord, to keep on seeking and don't allow yourself to deviate. Because there will be a consequence. And the consequence will be the loss. And that's our focus from verse 18. There is a price to pay when you succumb. When the image of Christ is affected, the price is very high. The price to yourself and the price to the people in your life. Are you prepared to suffer loss? I pray not. We don't like to suffer loss. You ask any businessman, his aim when he starts a business is always to make a profit. Nobody in their right mind would start a business with the aim to make a loss, right? Why do you not apply the same principle in your spiritual life as a Christian? When you start your journey as a Christian, do you want to make a loss or make a profit? Now, God wants all of us to make a profit, not in terms of dollars and cents, not in terms of the things of the material world, the rudiments of the world, the teaching and the philosophies that are of the world. None of these externals. Remember, in Old Testament history, because they are a nation, God's blessing upon them is always spiritual and physical, material, because they are a nation. You cannot separate the two, because without the land, Israel was just a people of Israel. It was only after they occupied and conquered the land of Canaan, then they began to call themselves the nation of Israel. And so to bless Israel with spiritual blessings is equivalent to material, physical blessing. God stated that very clearly. But for us as a church, our blessing is purely spiritual and nothing material. Material in itself is not a blessing. That's it. And that's why be very careful of the life that is covered by a lot of externals. Please understand how deadly and dangerous legalism and the observance of the externals can be. And churches like ours, where we practice biblical separation, where there are a lot of do's and do nots, are very easy target of this kind of attack. Conservative, fundamental Christianity are very prone to excess and cross the line into legalism. We are potential targets. Churches that are very liberal, anything goes. Keep the Sabbath day any way you like. Now they will face another kind of assault, another kind of problem from Satan. That is the liberal kind. Do whatever you want. Do what is right in your own eyes. That's a different kind of challenge. Churches like ours, you know you cannot do what is right in your own eyes. You know you have to follow certain biblical guidelines, and then our constitution will also have certain rules and regulations for us to follow. And if we are not careful, and if our thinking is not right, crossing the line into legalism is very, very easy to do. Now let's see what we have to learn from verse 18 and 19 concerning the loss. The loss that we can experience is through false humility. Verse 18 and 19. So what exactly will you and I lose? The reward. Now the Bible here says reward, right? Let no man beguile you of your reward. Now the word beguile is a word that is used once and once only in the entire New Testament, and this is it. And so there is no way you can do some word study to see how it has been used in another passage, because you won't find any. So this is a very special word for beguile, where it describes a person who is in a race. Now, when you are in a race, if you follow the rules, at the end of it, you will get a reward. Now, that's the significance. And because it is in a race, there will be umpires and judges who will make sure that you run the race according to the rules. So let no man beguile you. Let no judge, no umpire beguile you, prevent you, stop you from getting the reward that is your due. Now, that's what it means. Now, this is the picture. This is what the Apostle Paul wanted the Christians in Colossae to have in their mind when he deliberately used this word once and once only throughout the entire New Testament. Now, it is something that an athlete will understand far better than one who is not an athlete. You train and you train and you train and you train for that race. And then you try your best to understand all the rules and to make sure that you, when you run the race, you follow the rules so that the umpire or the judge will never find any just cause to deny you, to rob you of the reward that is yours when you finish the race according to the rules. All right, now this is the picture. If the reward at the end is one of salvation, if the reward is salvation, don't let anyone give you another gospel or any other kind of distortion that will cause you to think only you're a Christian and then you are not a Christian, even though you are running the race, but because you're running the race following the rules that are not found in the Bible, but a rule that is based upon his concoction, you are in serious trouble. You're not going to get the reward. And when the reward is not with reference to salvation, and if it is a person who is already born again, and the reward is his life of witness and testimony, the life of witness and testimony as prescribed for us in 1 Corinthians would be gold, silver, precious stone, you will be rewarded. If your life as a Christian is made up of more wood, hay, and stubble, that part will be burned away. Don't let that happen. So that's why I believe the Apostle Paul deliberately left it in this context. It could apply to a person's salvation. It could apply to a believer's reward because of his life of holiness and witness. Both of them are very, very significant and important. In the case of the salvation part, it is more deadly and significant. Because we live in the last days. If it was dangerous 2,000 years ago, it is far more dangerous today because we live in a global village. A false teaching started in America will now take as fast as the click of a mouse to reach this part of the world. Any book, any article that is written to undermine our faith can spread across continents at the click of a mouse. Not true 60, 50 years ago. Not true. It was slow going. The fastest perhaps was by fax machine. And before that, it was by airmail. And before that, it was by C-mail. Right? Long time ago, C-mail, before they invented all these electronic gadgets to send messages far and wide. I still remember as a young boy, we had all these airmail kind of pieces of paper where you fold it into half and then you go into three parts and then you glue it on the three sides and then there is a stamp that's already attached and you pay a little bit more. It's called airmail and you write as many words as possible because it's only one page and at the back of it, that's the conclusion. It's not like a letter where you can write as many pages, you put it into an envelope and then you weigh it and you put a stamp that you pay more. Right? Those airmail letters, those people my age, you know, right? Now, if you want to write something that is nasty, attacking the Bible, you know how long it takes. You're going to send to the post office, and then from there, they will put into a plane, and then from there, you'll take so long to arrive. The good, the bad, the ugly, all will be slow. So the good stuff will be slow, the bad stuff will also be slow. But today, good, bad, ugly, everything is super speed. And this is our world. And so they will try their best to rob us of our reward. And for believers, it will be the reward that God has for all of us. Gold, silver, precious stone. God wants to reward us. Now, what kind of reward? We do not know in any detail. Some people say crown of righteousness, but all these are part of salvation. Crown of righteousness is given to everyone who is born again. So what kind of reward you will get? God doesn't want us to know in great detail, and so we just simply leave it under the secret will of God. Only He knows. All right? But for us as believers, when you look around you, when you read about sermons written by pastors from other churches, when you listen to preachers on the internet from pastors of other churches, does it give you any worry or concern? Does it worry you or not? In my spare time, or whenever I give an assignment to students under contemporary theology, when I'm teaching charismatism, they have to listen to a sermon preached by a charismatic pastor and then give a critique. And in order for me to mark their critique, I have to listen to all of them. And that's why I listen to more than 200 of Joseph Prince's sermons, about 100 plus of Gong Hee's sermons and others as part of the assignments. And there are times when I'm free, I will go on the internet to listen to some of our own BP minister's sermons and other sermons. And then you listen and listen, and then sometimes it breaks your heart. Because some of these churches are our own. They are BP in name, very similar to our constitution. But when you listen to their messages, it is very shocking and tragic and sad. One of them would use psychology. He has no qualms citing the movie as a basis for his instruction on teaching Christians how to conduct themselves in marriage life. And the movie was Fiddler on the Roof. It's about three daughters. The father was so saddened that the daughter was getting married one by one, breaking their Jewish culture, using a movie as the basis to instruct his congregation member, husbands and wives, how to relate, father and children, how to relate. BP churches, what is happening to the Word of God? Why don't they just simply use the Bible instead of using all these funny, strange philosophies of man? Why? Does it make you more what? Special? Do you as pastor be seen by the people as more well-read that you go outside of the Bible to give instruction to your members Sunday after Sunday on how to live a holy life using anti-unbiblical material like a movie from Hollywood? And these actors and actresses are probably not even believers. They are just acting. Actors are basically hypocrites, pretending to be somebody that they are not in reality, right? This is what's happening to our churches. And I listened to this some 5 years ago, and I can't get it out of my head. I still remember this. They want to rob people of their reward. And you know what is the reward for someone who is saved? Heaven, right? Heaven. That's the reward. Heaven. We are going to heaven if you are truly born again. But when you make a person think that he's born again because you have given to him another gospel which is not according to the scripture, but he thinks it is, you know how deadly and dangerous that is? Now, the reason I mention this is because when you look at the rest of verse 18, these people who succumb to the guile or the trickery of these people who succeeded in robbing them of their reward, it is through voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Now, this voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, what does it mean? The reasoning perhaps is like this. You know, I'm a man, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy to approach Jesus Christ directly. I'm not worthy to approach God directly. And so I humble myself, I will approach God through the angels. This is what it means. Voluntary humility, very willful humility. It comes from the mind of man. I consider myself very humble, and so therefore, when God says, enter into my presence boldly, no, God, I cannot. I'm a sinner, I'm no good. I will now enter into your presence through the angels. They are your messengers, the seraphim and the cherubim. I will go through them to you. That's what happens, and that's what happened in the church in Colossae. Voluntary humility, worshipping of angels. Letting angels be their mediator between themselves and Christ or themselves and God. You find that in churches today as well. Roman Catholic Church, of course, would be top on the list. You go into their churches and you have all those statues. Of course, they won't call it idols. Idol is a dirty word. They are just statues and they are there to aid us in worship. You have the statue of the baby Jesus, you have the statue of Mary, you have statue of saints, dead saints, you have the statue of St. Peter, St. Paul, and whoever that you find there, and of course you have angelic beings. So it is not something that is dead. It is still found in our present 21st century. Such falsehood intruding into those things which they have never seen. So it's a concoction of their mind. It's not found in scriptures. They have never seen this. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. And so when they do all these things, they have this sense of pride because I am so humble, you see. And people take pride in their humility. You and I know that because we have experienced it ourselves. Taking pride in our humility. You see, I'm no good, and that's why I dare not approach God directly, even though God says you can through Christ. Would a genuinely born-again believer ever reduce himself to the worship of angels? Just like a person who used to go to a Chinese temple for worship, very devoted, and then after salvation, you think he will ever go back? He will never. He will never go back to such hedonistic worship. Never. If you're truly born again, would you ever remain inside a Roman Catholic Church in the midst of all these idolatrous worship? Never. You just simply cannot. And if you do, your salvation is a big fat question mark. And that's why the reward here, when it is applied to salvation, you cannot exclude salvation. It definitely includes the believers who will lose their reward. Not that you will lose your salvation, but you will lose your reward that your life of holiness, coupled with the good knowledge, sound knowledge of the Word of God, that could be yours to possess. But you give it all up, whereby the bulk of your life is made up of wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and stubble life is a life where the person serves God, lives his life on this earth as a genuinely, truly born-again Christian, but motivated by all the wrong motives. I could be preaching the Word of God, and if my motive is for self-gratification and promotion, then it is classified under wood, hay, and stubble. I can come to church and do all the things that may have the appearance of holiness, but Monday to Saturday, I will do something different, and you will probably not know. But as far as God is concerned, all my attendance in church, all the things I do in church, is wood, hay, and stubble because I'm nothing but a hypocrite. This man I met had earrings, diamond, a few very nice big fat rings on both hands. You know, the kind of rings that have emeralds, you know, green and then red and all kinds of stuff. And then on his around his neck, quite a heavy gold chain. And then on his wrist, he had those gold bracelets as well. And look at him, Reverend Quack, Reverend Quack. He talks very loudly too. I was queuing up to buy lunch. Then he said, do you know me? Or you know me? I look at him, I look very familiar. You know, you married me in Kerry Pandan. Yeah, I think I did. You married me in Kerry Pandan. I look at him, wow. I didn't say anything. Maybe he looked at my face, a face of maybe shock and disapproval. I do not know. And then I quickly talked to him, and then I quickly bought my stuff. My food came, and I shy away from him. Went to my table, gave the food to Angie. And then we sat down, we say grace, and we're about to eat. Then he walked over. Reverend Craig, Reverend Craig. This is your wife? Yeah. They continued the conversation. Then he wore his Hawaiian, very flowery shirt with all these things. Do you think a Christian should dress like that? Should or not? Flowery clothes, two diamond studs, few $1,000 each, few rings, gold chain, gold bracelet. Do you think a Christian in Singapore should dress like that? Is it appropriate? Appropriate or not? Huh? No. Not appropriate. Why? Why not appropriate? Show off. Show off. But other than showing off, you think it's appropriate? Now he himself feels that it's not appropriate. He knows it's not appropriate. You know why? Because during the course of our short conversation, he quickly said, Reverend God, don't worry, don't worry. All these things come off on Sunday morning. He said so. He himself knows it's not appropriate because if it's okay, he would dress like this on Sunday, isn't it? But he doesn't. All these things come off, he said. my earrings, my ring, my chain, my bracelet all comes off. And then on Sunday, my colorful shirt also comes off. I dress like you. I dress. Very normal. I mean, very pastel color, you know, black pants, you know. He knows it's not okay. But only put this on Monday, he says. He knows it. He said it. This, if he's truly born again, right? If he's truly born again. Now, he did something to me that was very awful. Because I married them in church. He reminded me. Then I said, do you have any children? Yeah, we have one children, but our first child died, stillborn. I say, what happened? My wife was so ashamed that she was pregnant that she bound her stomach so tight that the baby was born deformed and the baby died. Now, why would he do something like that? The baby died. Then we have a second one now. To me, that was a very strange and awful thing to do. Why do you want your wife to bind her stomach? When you're pregnant, you're married, right? Why do you want to do that? Now, this was his brand of Christianity. Now, in my heart, when I look back on the incident, was he really born again? Because, of course, I chided him. I said, how can you do that? How can you know your dressing is wrong? How can you live like that? Rebecca, do you know or not? My unbelieving friend, he bet with me, you know, that I, as a Christian, will not pierce my ear. And he says that if you dare to pierce both your ear, I will buy you a set of diamond earrings and I give you $5,000. Reverend Craig, you know, $5,000, you know. Then look at him. You just sold Jesus Christ's witness in your life for $5,000. Is that how much Jesus Christ is worth to you? $5,000 and a pair of diamond earrings? That's it? Then you want to shake my hand? I say, no, I'm not going to shake your hand. Then you want to shake my wife's hand? My wife said, no, you're not going to shake your hand. Then he walked away. Christianity today has lost its biblical shine. In the past, when a person calls himself a Christian, the person literally have to count the cost. Am I prepared to lose my job, lose my family, lose my freedom, and ultimately lose my life? Because my family can betray me. Everyone can betray me, especially after Nero burnt Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Today, Christianity is nothing but just simply a name. And sometimes people call themselves Christians because it is probably as a status symbol. They hang a platinum diamond cross around their neck. And that's about it. That's Christianity. Something like a status symbol. Go around telling people, I'm a Christian. Anything Christian about them, blank. Now, we are living in this kind of a world. Now, if we are truly born again Christians, if you are truly born again as a Christian, you are literally swimming against the ecumenical tide. The compromise of the face of Christianity is all around us. And in Singapore, right now, it is Kong Hee. With his lawsuit, it's criminal charge that the government has against him for the alleged misuse of 50 million Sing dollars to promote his wife's career, which now they turn it and call it into evangelism, crossover project. Now, this is the brand of Christianity that the whole of Singapore is bombarded with. And then when they watch how his wife gyrate and dance in some kind of scantily dressed attire, playing the kind of rock and roll music, selling herself like a geisha girl or whatever that she tried to portray herself to be. And they call all this evangelism. And to make matters even worse, they have people who will go up on stage and testify that through my wife's song ministry, this kind of ministry, I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, to legitimize that what she is doing is Christian in nature, because these people say that they are born again through her ministry. It's in the newspaper. It's on the internet. This is what is happening. Satan, in other words, have really succeeded in beguiling many people of the reward through the false gospel that is all over the world. You go to Africa, you have million people coming to listen to people like Benny Hinn. They show it on television when I was there in Africa. And the camera would start from one corner of his audience, And then you'll slowly pan from one end and you just see simply heads after heads after heads, thousands and thousands of them from very slow. Wow, you thought that it's not going to end. More and more and more and more. And they can only meet at a defunct airport because the runway was the only place large enough for the million-sized congregation that have flocked to watch and listen to Benny Hinn preach his miracle nonsense. This is the Christianity that is in this world. Satan has succeeded in beguiling many of the reward that is heaven, and many of them are still going to hell. You just go to Joseph Prince's website. You just type in the word Lord's Supper, and you just read what he defined Lord's Supper as. He gave instruction to his followers. This is how you pray as you put the bread into your mouth. This is how you pray as you peel open the pre-packed Lord's Supper and drink it. He would tell them what to say. And if you read what he tells them to say, you will have no conclusion except one, that this man cannot be born again. He has absolutely no concept of what the Lord's Supper is. Absolutely. Did he use biblical words and biblical phrases? Definitely. The reason I share this is because this beguiling is succeeding. The question is, has it succeeded in your life? It is succeeding in many people's life, and you cannot control other people's life. That is not our power and our responsibility. You can't do it. It's their life. But the question is, you can control your life. Are you also beguiled by him? If it is not your salvation, I pray not your salvation, but is it anything less valuable if it is not our salvation, but our life after salvation? Is it that less valuable to Christ and to us? Because that life that you and I could live, which is the light to a world that is in darkness, which is supposed to be the salt, that is supposed to retard the sin and to help people, point people to Christ, and we are not. And every time a person looked at my life and looked at your life, and we have been beguiled by the false teachings that is so pervasive in our world today, they do not see the Christ of the Scripture, but they see a distorted Christ, but we call that Christ. And if they were to believe that Christ, it will not bring them salvation. And if they were to reject that Christ, and when someone brings them the true gospel with a true witness, they will just simply repudiate them because of our bad witness that have stigmatized them against Christ. Either way, it is tragic. And that's why we have to guard against the danger so that you and I will not suffer the loss. Is Jesus Christ so incomplete that you will let go of him because of the philosophy of man? Not holding the head. The word holding there is to seize and to hold fast and don't ever let go. Will you let go of Christ? The head there, of course, is Christ. Is Christ not enough to hold the body by joints and bands? The bands there would be the ligaments, the sinew. Is Christ alone not enough to hold your faith as one, keep you strong as one? Is it not enough that you want to bring in the philosophies of man to add to what Christ has done? Is it not enough to have all the complete nourishment that will minister to us, to knit us together, increasing more and more with the increase of God in our life, more and more holiness, more and more godliness, where people will see every area of my life is now glorifying to God. My relationship at home, with my wife and with my children, my relationship at work, my relationship with my material possessions, my relationship with everything, increase in the godliness and the holiness when people examine and scrutinize all aspects of my life. They cannot find any fault except in my devotion to God. And if you think that is impossible, Daniel did it. And Daniel is just like us. Daniel was a sinner saved by grace just as we are sinners saved by grace. He believed in the same God yesterday, today, and forever who is always the same, so do we. And in fact, we are better off than Daniel because we have all 66 books of the Bible. Daniel did not have any book of the New Testament. As far as the data and the knowledge and the clarity of the faith is concerned, we have more than him. And therefore, we have more reason to succeed than Daniel. And don't you say that Daniel lived in a world that is far, far easier than ours. It is not true. He lived under the rule of a dictator called Nebuchadnezzar. And then later on, it was replaced by Cyrus and Darius, the Persian Empire. But these people were given absolute power. Daniel did what you and I, as every Christian, must do. Never to defile ourselves ought to be our determination. That was his. And that is what God expects of us too. No difference. Beware of false humility, because the philosophies of men will bring forth false humility, because it is so deadly and dangerous, because these people will walk around with the demeanor of humility, thinking that they are right with God because they look so humble. But they are not following scriptures. Humility is fine. There's nothing wrong with the concept of humility. However, if it is not based upon truth, if it is based upon the philosophy of man, it is false. The Bible calls it voluntary humility. Not genuine, not sincere, not Christ-honoring, not Bible-based. And that's why perhaps it is deadly and dangerous. Because this has a Christian flavor, but the external is so attractive, and somehow you and I think that a person who is soft-spoken, a person who speaks with his head bowed down, must be a very humble person, right? Correct? And so we have had people in our church. Thank God they have left, because they are troublemakers. They come to church, nice haircut, no tattoo, nothing, short, wear short sleeve shirt, pastel color, white color, always smile, speak very softly. You look at them, carry their big Bible, you listen to their prayer, perfect theology, perfect English, syntax, grammar, all better than any Singaporean. Very fine demeanor. And very, very soft-spoken, always smiling when he speaks. And so one day, he did not become a deacon he wanted to be. And the person who stopped him was the pastor of the church, because he was not 100% Presbyterian, and he was exposed during the interview. And so he was not happy. And so he called up the pastor, and he scolded the pastor over the phone. The pastor has always have this demeanor of not so gentle. You know, the pastor is me. When a person says, "Aaron, God, raise his voice on me," you know, half the church or all the church will believe. Because I do that quite often. And sometimes I cross the line. And like what they say in Chinese, no big, no small. You know, mo tai, mo sai. It was like that. And so when he scolded me over the phone, I said, "I'm going to preach in 2 hours' time. I have no time to quarrel with you. The decision is made. You're not going to be a deacon." I put down the phone. That's it. Now, it's a phone call between him and me. I know that if I were to tell the elders that he scolded me over the phone using all these terrible strong words and adjectives, nobody will believe me, because he has so cleverly presented to the elders through the years he was there as someone who is very gentle, humble, and soft-spoken. They all know me. I'm not that kind. I mean, I'm not soft-spoken. I think I'm humble, but definitely not soft-spoken. Because sometimes I forget that I'm not standing behind the pulpit when I'm talking to a person face-to-face. I raise my voice. And so very often people think that, "Why you always raise?" I didn't know I'm raising my voice. I just talk, and I didn't know that my voice was so loud. And so at the end of that Sunday, an elder walked up to me and said, "Oh, that person is so kind, you know. He said to all of us that he withdrew his nomination so that he doesn't want to be a deacon, so that we don't have to quarrel." He was not ready. I mean, what about quarrel? You see how clever and how cunning. When I heard that, I say, what can I say? I can't even tell them that he called me this Sunday morning about 2 hours before the sermon and he gave me an earful. Because it's only his witness against mine, his word against mine. And if he were to deny and say, "Nothing of this happened, it's the other way around," they will probably believe him and not me. This is what is happening. Okay? And he is not the only one. There are others that I've encountered. And no matter how I try to tell the elders that this person did this to me in private, this person said this to me in private, they don't believe me. They believe that person and not me. They are so cunning and so good, you know. So that sometimes when I look at these people, I just simply shake my head. I'm scared of these people. Because they have this appearance, and yet, in reality, when you get to know them, when you talk to them in private, and nobody is watching, it's like a different person coming up out of nowhere, and you got shocked. Because you never expected that these people are so fierce. There was one person who did not like what I said when I gave the person some feedback about the person's ministry and conduct. The person sat there and stared at me for 20 minutes without saying a word, and if eyes could kill, he would have killed me many times over. I just talked to him. He just stared at me like he's going to kill me. 20 minutes, just sat there and stare in my office, in the church. I did my work. I talked to him. He stared. He won't move. He won't get out. He just stared. You know? Then when I told the elders, you're joking. Nobody believed me. Nobody believed me. There are these people I'm talking about inside the church, members of the church, gone through BBK, and they come in. Is Jesus Christ enough or not enough in your life? Is all the knowledge that we glean from the study of God's word enough to keep me strong in the Lord? Is it or is it not enough? The Bible says it is enough. Hold fast to the head, to Christ, and don't ever let go, and don't allow philosophies of men to come in and loosen the grip. Because the moment you allow them to loosen the grip and they have a little wedge into the door of your faith, they're going to come in and take over. You hold on to Christ by holding on to Scripture, and that's why the more you study, the better you will be, because they are so cunning and so clever that sometimes it is so hard for you to even convince your friends. I mean, these elders, they know me. That's why they know me. That's why maybe they don't believe. They are very, very cunning and subtle. They are not fools and idiots where they come in and put on their forehead, "I am an angel of light." They're not going to do that. They're not going to tell you that "I am here on a mission on Satan." You know why? Because they may not even know that they are. They may not even know that they are being used by Satan, and that's how good Satan is. He can make you do the will of Satan at the same time thinking that you are doing the will of God. That's how good he is. Because if you talk to these people are very genuine and very sincere in what they are doing, and they really, really think that they are on the side of the Lord when they are doing the deed of Satan. This is what's happening. Look at the second point. That's how they will succeed. The doctrines of men. By the doctrines of men, you watch. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ," that is 1 Corinthians, "if you are truly born again," in other words, if you have truly, truly identified yourself with Christ, "you have also died from the rudiments of the..." The rudiments of the world means all the teachings that are purely external. Okay? Like, touch not, taste not, handle not. There are people who believe that if I don't eat this, I don't touch this, then I'm more holy, I'm more righteous. Right? The rudiments of the world where you have all the three-dimensional, materialistic, religious worship. Okay, all the religious worship, all the forms of worship, in other words. "Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to all these ordinances? Touch not, eat not, clean not, handle not." All these. That means in your Christian life, how much weight do you put on the all the religious ceremonial observances? How critical are these things to you? For these people, all they have is just a facade. And because they have a facade, the facade that they have will be all the externals, and that will be the heart and soul of their belief. Because inside, they know they are evil and wicked. They are crooked. But you and I know we cannot read hearts. They also know you cannot read hearts. And so they will put on all this facade, and they will emphasize all the externals so well that you and I can be easily deceived. The doctrines and philosophies of men, which are all to perish with the using, because no matter what, all these externals will disappear one day after the commandments and doctrines of men. Do you know this attack on the perfect Bible is based upon the doctrines of men? They use what they call textual criticism. Textual criticism basically came from the Germans who believe in German rationalism. German rationalists are people who reject God. They say that our mind is God, and anything that our mind cannot understand, we reject. So the mind is going to be the God, the filter that will determine what is right and wrong, what is real and false. And so that's how German rationalism came about. And so they came out with certain rules and guidelines to critique all kinds of literature, including those that are in the past, such as the writings of William Shakespeare. How do you know Shakespeare wrote all those Shakespearean works? How do you know? So they use all these assumptions, these rules, and criticize Shakespeare's writings. And then somebody one day thought, why do we stop at Shakespeare? Why don't we also include the Bible? And that's how it crossed over into textual criticism of the Bible. And so they started to criticize Genesis to Revelation. Could Moses really wrote the first five books of the Bible? You just think. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, when a person writes a letter, they always write because they want to deal with a problem. Now, Moses wrote this to the Israelites in the wilderness. Do you think the people in the wilderness would ever think of who created heaven and earth? Don't think so. How do we know? Because when we read the writings of the Egyptians and the Babylonians of the same time period, not a single document tells us the people ever questioned who made heaven and earth. And since there is no reason for them to ask the question, who made heaven and earth, why would Moses write Genesis to teach them that God made heaven and earth? And so therefore, since they never asked the question, Moses doesn't have to answer the question. Therefore, Moses had never any intention to write in Genesis, God created heaven and earth. And therefore, conclusion, you and I cannot use Genesis to teach that God created the heavens and the earth. Sounds logical? Now, this is taught to us in seminary, by the way. I'm not kidding. I didn't make this up. This is what we encountered when we were in seminary. Make sense or not? They never asked, so why answer what was not asked, right? You look at the epistles. All the epistles were written to deal with the problem that existed. So why would Moses answer a question that was not asked? How do we know the people in the wilderness, God's people, never asked? Because the Egyptians didn't ask. Nobody think such things in those days, and therefore, since it was not asked, no need to answer. And since it was not answered, how can we ask the question, who made heaven and earth? Why do you ask that question and use Genesis to answer it when nobody did in those days? And then furthermore, how could Moses write the book of Leviticus? Because Leviticus described for us a system of worship that is so sophisticated, because when we measure the same time period, if you say that this was written by Moses in the 15th century, 1405, that's the period when they came out of Exodus. And then we evaluate the worship of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians in those days, and their advanced society. Egypt was the main superpower at the time. And we evaluated their form of worship. It was so infantile compared to the sophistication that we find in Leviticus. And therefore, this book of Leviticus could not have been written in the 15th century. And since Moses lived in that period, Moses did not write it. So somebody must have written it and then compiled it and then put the name Moses onto it. And then when they measure the sophistication of all the surrounding religions of the surrounding heathen nations, and they found that the only time period in that region where the other religions can be as sophisticated as what is described in Leviticus is in the time of Ezra, the Persian period. And so therefore, Leviticus must have been written during that period, and then somebody compiled it and collated it to become what it is today. Also taught in seminary there. Convincing or not? You see? Philosophies of men. Same thing today when they attack the Bible. The Bible has mistakes. Why? Because textual criticism. The Bible has mistakes. The only problem is, when they make the assumption that the Bible is the word of man, that is the problem. If the Bible is the word of God, God is not bound by the sophistication of a religion. Leviticus did not originate from Moses. It did not originate from man, because all religions of the world evolve from simplicity to sophistication. We agree. That is, with reference to the religion originated from man. But when God gave Israel the way of worship through the ceremonial and the Levitical law, It came directly from God, and God is not bound by the rules of religion, from simplicity to sophistication. God just gave this, and therefore it was written by Moses, because God gave it to Moses. Moses was just the secretary. The entire book of Leviticus, except for chapters 18 and 19, they're all by dictation. God just gave it, Moses just copied it, and that's it. Now, this is what is taught in Scripture, but when people like those German rationalists reject the Bible as God's word, they will bring in the doctrines of men. And this is still very prevalent today. Those who believe the Bible has mistakes, their entire argument is based upon the doctrines of men. And that's why when you read their papers, they do not have one single Bible verse to support their Bible with mistake, because they base it on the doctrines of men. And you look at our scenario today based upon that particular brand of doctrines of men that have attacked our BP church. Many BP churches in Singapore have capitulated and succumbed to the doctrines of men when they believe the Bible has mistakes. And Mother Church, Life Church, is included in that fall. And many more churches, the neighbor next to Pandan Galilee, also succumbed. Many of them. Pray that it will not happen here. Because the doctrines of men, they are not the doctrines of idiots. They are very logical, very convincing, and if you do not know God's word, you're going to be deceived. You look at the BP churches in Singapore, those that have been deceived, you add them all together, they are in the thousands. They are in the thousands. We're talking about BP who are supposed to know the truth. Supposed to. The key word is supposed to. Because when you listen to the preaching of these pastors in some of these BP churches, then you will understand why they were deceived. The BP church that used psychology and Fiddler on the Roof to preach, to tell their members about marriage, is Mount Carmel BP church. I listened to all four of their pastors, and all of them use the same kind of methodology. The Bible verses are sprinkled in here and there, at the beginning, at the middle, at the end, but hardly expounded or exegeted. Just to Christianize their sermon, they sprinkle some Bible verses. And of course, they don't use the King James Bible. They use the NIV. That's another telltale sign. The doctrines of man is a very, very subtle and deadly tool, weapon used by Satan to make us lose our reward as Christians. For those who are unbelievers, it is even worse. For us, it's your witness. And your witness, when it is lost, the impact would be the lives of the people around you. Remember Lot, driven out of the son-in-law's home when he came to give them the truth. You have only a few hours left to believe in Christ. Don't joke, old man, get out. They laugh at him. The word used is mock. And he left, knowing that he will never see his daughters again. Yes, he will go to heaven, but not his family, not the people around him who were stumbled by his witness. That will be our loss. If we do not live a holy life, the loss may not be our salvation, but it could include the salvation of the people that God has sent into our lives. By false humility, by the doctrines of men, and then by an emphasis on the externals, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. You see, when you follow and listen to all this, it has a show of wisdom, like this Bible has mistakes, show of wisdom. Like what I share with you concerning what we learn in seminaries, also a show of wisdom. Very wise, very logical. And they come from THD, all right? Doctoral of Theology. Right, they have all their high, mighty degrees, and we are just a student with absolutely nothing. And they tell us all these things in a very convincing and logical manner, and they are supposed to be our teacher. So we look up to them. Show of wisdom in willful worship and humility, very similar to that. Voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, similar. It's just reverse. This one you put will worship and humility. The other one is willful humility and worship. To drive home the point in emphasis, worship in will, worship and humility, and neglecting of the body. Neglecting of the body means a very ascetic lifestyle. That means I cannot eat this. That means you starve yourself. You fast and you pray and you take pride in all these. I cannot eat this. I cannot eat that, because by eating this, it will dirty my body. I eat that, it will. All these things, they take pride in it. All this external religiosity will cause a person to fill themselves with pride and arrogance, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It will not help them at all. And yet, they took pride in all these do's and do-nots that will give them all the mirage and the facade and the semblance of religiosity, and they call this Christianity. That was the problem in the church in Colossae. And that was the loss that the Apostle Paul warned them. Don't let them beguile you and rob you of your reward. You can be used by God to be an instrument to save your sons and your daughters, to save your friends when they see Christ in you, with the knowledge of God in you and with the life of holiness, strengthened and energized by leaning upon God and not our own strength, and the image of Christ will become clearer and sharper with every focus, every day. You can do so much in the kingdom of God by that kind of life. Don't let Satan seduce you and cause you to lose it all. Remember, you and I are seeking things that are above, that are hidden, not by God, but by the enemy of God. And he will continue to try their best. When Jesus tells the disciples and us in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Broad, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to condemnation and death. Very few will find the narrow gate. Many will walk through the broad gate, the wide gate. Why? Because immediately after that, Jesus says, false Christs and false prophets will come to deceive. The gate is narrow enough. And then with the false Christs and the false prophets coming in to muddy the waters even further, that's why Jesus says, few there be will find it. It's difficult enough. Don't make it more difficult by allowing yourself to be gouged, to be deceived by false humility, by the doctrines of man, by a focus on legalism, where Christianity is nothing but just the externals, without the soul, without the essence. Walk right with Christ, because you are a Christian inside, and therefore let your life be a Christian life where others will see Christ in your life. And the others will be your loved ones, your friends. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us to beware. Help us to know that we are not living in the playground, but in the battleground. And the battle is for the souls of men, women, and children. And you have placed us here as soldiers of the Most High God to fight the battle that you have entrusted to us in the 21st century. And for the people in Sydney BP Church, it is in Sydney itself. Help each and every one of your people, O Lord, to realize the awesome responsibility and the great consequence of the loss that could confront each and every one of them if they were to be deceived by the evil one through false humility, the doctrines of men, and an emphasis on the externals, legalism. Help your people, O Lord, to be good students of thy holy word, that they will have a mind that is filled with the knowledge of God and Christ, and that their heart will be to pursue after a life of holiness and righteousness, and nothing will stand in the way to prevent them from living such a life. And leaning not on their own strength, but on the strength of God Almighty, may the image of Jesus Christ be shown forth in the lives of all your people, that they will see Christ and find salvation through him, and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ may be strengthened in the inner man as they are encouraged by the lives of your children. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.